The book of Psalms, where we'll read Psalm 90, verses 1 through 17. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And now Romans 8, 18 through 27. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Now, Lord, as we approach Psalm 19, help us to understand it according to the meaning that you intended, and help us to apply it to our present living circumstances and to be edified and built up and encouraged to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you get up this morning, as you got up, I don't know what time you woke up, but you may have looked outside to see how the weather is. It changes a lot, you know, so just going to see what it's like out there. You observe the world at least a part of it within your view. Maybe it's a beautiful day. It was this morning, about 60 degrees out there, with a fresh breeze and blue skies and dew on the grass, birds singing. And if you, like Gene Torrance, live near the Potomac River, you could look out and assess the state of the river. Is it calm, or is it a little choppy, or is it clear water? What's it like out there? Are the fish jumping? In all these things, you notice the mark of the Creator of the whole world. And you, if you have a spiritual mind at all, will not assume that this is all here by some blind chance accident. The last phrase of the hymn that we just sung was, I'll read the verse. For though in solemn silence all move round this dark terrestrial ball, what though no real voice or sound amidst their radiant orbs be found, in reason's ear, that is a spiritual reason, in reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine. And what are they saying? What is the creation preaching? The hand that made us is divine. That's what we find in the first half of Psalm 19. Let's look at it. You didn't read it before, so here it is. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims or preaches His handiwork. And then it says, in elaboration, day to day pours forth speech. So one day after another, they keep preaching all the time. Night to night, every night, night after night, reveals this knowledge. He says, also, there is no speech, nor are there words. They're not talking English or any other language. Their voice is not heard. It's not audibly heard. There's not a voice saying, we were made by God. We were made by God. We were made by God. In any language, in a human language. But, he says in verse 4, their voice goes out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. And then he describes the cosmic order. He says, in them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. So you can see the sun coming up, and he's imagining that it's this glorious bridegroom who's coming out of his chamber to go to his wedding, to receive his bride. It's a glorious picture. Like a strong man, he runs his course with joy, the sun going across the horizon. And then verse 6, its rising is from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So we see in these verses the big picture, first of all, of the orderly universe. He described it here, part of it. The orderly universe with its stars, some that we can see and some that are so far that they can only be seen with a great telescope, light years away, swirling galaxies, planets in motion, things that you can only see, some of them through telescopes. And what are they saying? There is a great Creator. Preaching it all the time. And then if we look at the smaller picture, that is the kind of the around here picture, not so much in southern Maryland, but in some places, hills. Beautiful hills. Mountains. Oceans. Glaciers. I saw some glaciers in Glacier Bay, Alaska. And the Chesapeake Bay itself. If we look at the flowers that God has created with glorious colors and some amazing fragrances. And I have a pot of petunias in my front of my house. And the other day I saw a little hummingbird going around, backing up, going around, backing up, and going around, backing up. Amazing thing that this hummingbird can fly backwards. An amazing thing, and these beautiful flowers. We can see the crepe myrtles blooming here in midsummer. We can see, if we go to the bay, jellyfish. Oh, what do you want to see jellyfish for? Well, they're glorious, aren't they? In a certain way, they're beautiful. And I was reading about jellyfish. An amazing fact is that one jellyfish can produce as many as 45,000 eggs in one day. Wow. But you can't see them. They're microscopic. And that brings us to the smallest thing. We go down to the smallest part of creation that proclaims the glory of God, the microscopic things, like those jellyfish eggs, and like DNA that we all contain, and genes, and proteins, and all kinds of microscopic organisms. They all proclaim, they all preach, when they're finally seen, there is a great Creator. This didn't happen by chance, by blind nothingness chance. This is not the case. God created these things. It's hard to deny this, but some do. Some work hard. They work overtime at denying it. Romans 1, verse 18 through 20 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness," anti-godness, you could put in there, "and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness," because of their lack of relationship with this God, because of their denying this God's existence, he says they suppress the truth. They cover it up. They throw a big wet blanket over it. They hide it. They say, that doesn't exist. That's not true. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then Paul goes on to explain in verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." Just like Psalm 19 says, it's all plain. It's all out there preaching constantly that there is one great Creator, God. And it says, Paul says, "because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes," verse 20, "namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." And then he says, "so they are without excuse." No one can have an excuse for not believing in God, for not believing the preaching of creation all around, both the vast universe, the things we can see, and the microscopic things. They preach, they preach, they preach, and no one will ever be able to go up to heaven and say, "well, I didn't have any evidence that you existed." God will say, "oh no, there was plenty of evidence, constant evidence. You just suppressed it. You put it down. You didn't want to believe it." And they'll be guilty. Sinners choose, you see, to interpret the data of creation in the denial of the Creator. Everybody gets the same data. That's what Psalm 19, 1 through 6 says. Everybody gets all this data always, constantly coming into them in all their senses, and they choose how they're going to deal with the data. And they choose to deal with it by denying the Creator. So you either have these two choices. The Bible teaches that God created the world, and it's a Latin phrase now, ex nihilo. Ex nihilo, from nothing. You either have that, or you have the secularist version that the world exists eternally, from eternally existent matter, and it's all by blind chance, with no design at all. Nothing. So you have those two choices right there. And that leads to, by the way, to two opposing views or interpretations of the world around us. These are two phrases or two terms of this of these two worldviews. The first one is, let's see if I can pronounce it correctly, catastrophism. Catastrophism versus uniformitarianism. Catastrophism versus uniformitarianism. Catastrophism says, the geologic rock strata that we see, as the geologists observe it, were primarily the result of catastrophes, like the worldwide flood of Noah, for instance. Catastrophism was accepted as the only possible explanation until about the 18th century. At that time, James Hutton and Sir Charles Lyell proposed an alternative explanation called uniformitarianism. The theory of uniformitarianism taught that the present was the key to the past, and exactly the same slow process working that we see today is the one responsible for the formation of all the geological rock strata. Did you get that? Uniformitarianism, it's always been the way it is. It takes forever for these things to happen. These stratas had to develop forever and ever. It has to be billions of years old. That's the explanation of uniformitarianism, whereas the catastrophism says, no, there was a huge catastrophe that changed everything, that turned things on their top side down and so forth, and made the earth the way it is. Since the deposition of strata within uniformitarianism theory was so slow, long aeons of time were required. That meant that the biblical beliefs about the recent history of life on earth and the worldwide flood of Noah was discredited. Uniformitarianism laid the foundation for and supported Darwin's theory of evolution, which also needed an old earth to be credible. So, uniformitarianism has largely dethroned catastrophism, and evolution has dethroned biblical creationism, and both of these newer theories have become the dominant theories in academia and science. Currently, the majority of academia and science are clinging to uniformitarianism and biological macroevolution, which is large-scale evolution. With all the strength they can muster, they're clinging to that new theory. However, this article says, large splits have been seen in the ranks. During the past 50 years, an enormous amount of information has been collected that supports catastrophism and intelligent design. And one of the examples given is Mount St. Helens erupted, and the consequent erosion has shown that rapid deposition and rapid canyon erosion is a fact. It doesn't take years for these things to be formed. It also doesn't take rocket science to know that life forms cannot be fossilized unless buried rapidly, not over billions of years of time. So, a little summary of this article. Regarding biological macroevolution, there are no transitional fossils that have been found, or museums would be full of them. There haven't been found any of these transitional forms. They're just not there. They don't exist. That would prove uniformitarianism, right? There have been many hoaxes and forgeries and misrepresentations. Evolutionists cannot explain the origin of life. Evolutionists can't explain the complexity or irreducible complexity of life. Evolutionists can't explain consciousness. Many in science and academia have deeply held religious beliefs in uniformitarianism. See, everyone's religious, whether it's the true religion or the false religion. Everyone's religious. They have a religion, and their religion is evolution in spite of all the evidence pointing in the opposite direction. Now, okay, that's the two theories, and that's interesting stuff, Ed, but what does the Bible say? Listen to this from 2 Peter 3, 4 through 7. Listen to this. Uniformitarianism is expressed here. It says, they will say, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Everything is always going on the same way it always has. That's uniformitarianism. That's what Peter says people think about the world. But then he answers it with catastrophism in verse 5 and following. He says, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Ex nihilo, by God speaking it into existence. And then this interesting thing, a catastrophe is described, verse 6, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. The the catastrophe of the flood. He's saying uniformitarianism is wrong. People are deliberately believing the lie of uniformitarianism, and they forget that God created everything ex nihilo by his word out of water, and that he flooded the world with water and destroyed the ancient world. Catastrophe. Then in verse 7, he goes on to say, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Well, that leads us to our second point. The first point was that God is a great creator. The second point is that God is judge. God is judge. And we see that in Genesis 3, back in the garden, Genesis 3:17. And God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Judgment on the ground. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Curse on you, Adam. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Hard work. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That was expressed in Psalm 90 that was read earlier. Return, O man, to the dust. That's because of sin. That's because of judgment. Man is cursed, and this world is cursed. It is not the way it was. It is a cursed, broken world. And Paul says that in verse 20 of chapter 8 of Romans. We read that. For the creation was subjected to futility. What's futility? Hard work, groaning, pain, not getting anything accomplished. That's futility. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. The creation didn't want this to happen to it. It's personalized here. But because of him who subjected it. So there is judgment. And we see that judgment unfolding in 7 through 9 of chapter 19 of Psalm 19. Where we see here in these next verses, 7 through 14, you won't see it unless you have the eyes and ears to listen carefully. But you see a recapitulation of the fall described in Genesis. Now follow me with this. Listen, in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The soul needs to be revived. It's come under the judgment. The fallen down soul needs to be revived. So the law, the word of God, revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. You don't know what to think. You don't know what to believe. Well, if you listen to God, you know what to believe. Making wise the simple. Who was simple in the garden? Eve was simple in the garden. She was simple when she ignored God's word. She was foolish. And if she listened to God, she would make wise. It would make wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. What he teaches is right. Rejoicing the heart. Eve needed instruction in order to avoid error. She had it, but she didn't listen. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You know what happened in the garden? They bought a lie, and the lie was, if you do this, your eyes will be opened, enlightened. You'll get it right. God doesn't want you to know, but you'll know. Your eyes will be enlightened. The precepts of the Lord are right, enlightening the eyes. Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit, and instead of getting enlightenment, they got shame. Their eyes were opened to their shame, their nakedness, their brokenness before God. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord. They should have feared the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then this last bit, verse 10. Remember what happened with Adam and Eve? They saw the fruit. They saw that it was desired for food. And they desired it. The Hebrew word there is nekamed. It doesn't matter what the Hebrew word is, but it's a very rare word. It's only used here in Psalm 19 and in Genesis. So he's definitely picking up on Genesis when he brings it into Psalm 19. More to be desired are they than gold. Adam and Eve desired the fruit wrongly. And so the psalmist says, more to be desired are they, God's words, than gold. They thought it was better to obey or disobey God. And he says, no, better than gold is God's word, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Oh, this is good stuff. So let's summarize the situation here. The creation that we see all around us still bears the mark of the Creator. It's still beautiful in many ways, still glorious. I saw a lot of beautiful stuff on my trip to Alaska. But it's not like it used to be. Let's imagine this for a minute. You know, a Mercedes-Benz automobile. Mercedes-Benz is the world's largest luxury car maker. They make nice vehicles. Those vehicles always have high quality, the highest quality paint jobs. They always have leather interiors, I suppose. I don't know that for sure, but I imagine it's true anyway. They have fine woodwork sometimes in the interior. They are nice cars, and they have great engines that are powerful and beautiful and quiet and all that stuff. And they have that circle, you know, with a tri-star in the middle of it, so it divides that circle into three parts. That's the Mercedes-Benz emblem. And so all the Mercedes-Benz cars have Mercedes-Benz emblems on the back hood and up on the front hood and that little thing that sticks up. Mercedes-Benz emblems on it. Now, you might go to a junkyard where there have been vehicles hauled in from terrible automobile accidents, crashes, and you might see there a Mercedes-Benz, all crumpled up and broken, smashed. But you'll still see, when you see the paint job on it, on a part that hasn't been all ruined, you'll see a beautiful paint job there. Really nice. And you'll look inside, if it hasn't been there too long with too much weather and so forth, you see nice leather interior and some wood maybe in the paneling of the vehicle. It'll still look like a Mercedes-Benz. And guess what? It'll still have the mark of its maker on it. It'll still have that circle with that tri-star emblem. That's the way we see the world now. It still bears the mark of the great Creator. It still preaches the glory of God and the great power of His creative handiwork. But it's busted. It's broken. It's damaged badly. The creation, though fallen down, still bears the mark of this Creator. And that not only goes for creation all around us, the sphere, the woods around this place here, whatever. It also goes to you and me and our neighbors and all the people around us. They are not here by blind chance. They, human beings, all bear the mark of the great Creator. Though they're fallen down, though they're broken, though they're subject to disease and death, and they are, and we are, they still bear the mark of the great Creator. But you know what was said to them in the garden? The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that's going to happen. That does happen. It always happens. Now, I've been going to the gym a lot. You should be proud of me. I've been going to the gym twice a week since my getting through the first phase of cardiac rehab. I've been going anyway, working out, increasing my arm bike and increasing my treadmill and my bike and my new step and all that. So I've been doing really good. And you know what? I found I'm getting younger. We're going to have reverse birthdays for me now, right? No. It's a good thing to get exercise and to get stronger and rehab and all that, but I am not getting younger. And even though I do all these things and you do them and all that stuff, we're going to get older. We're subject to what was said to Adam and Eve in the garden, you shall surely die. We still bear the mark of the great Creator, but we're going to die. And that leads us to the third point. Because if we just say, oh, we can work real hard, and we can exercise, and we can eat right, and we can do this, and we can do that, but we're all going to die, that's not a good answer. And what's the answer? God is a Redeemer. That's the answer, and that's our message. God is Redeemer. And we get that in verse 11 of chapter 19 of Psalm. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Adam would have earned eternal life, the great reward of eternal life, if he had kept God's word. But he didn't, and we haven't. And so God sent a Redeemer. A Redeemer. Redemption means to purchase out of slavery. We were in the slavery of the devil and death. And so God sent a Redeemer to purchase us out of slavery to death and the devil. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who has kept them? Only the Redeemer. Not you, not me. Only the Redeemer. And then the psalmist says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent of hidden faults. I've got lots of faults. Things I do and things I fail to do. Things I don't know that I do that I shouldn't do. Hidden faults. Keep your servant also from presumptuous sins. That was the original sin, was presumption to know better than God. Keep your servant from presumptuous sins in the Redeemer. By faith in Him, by union with Him, we are kept from the guilt, the death, the eternal destruction of our presumptuous sins. And then he says, let them not have dominion over me. Then this beautiful phrase, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Don't you want that to be what God says to you someday when you come to the end of your days and you appear before God? You want Him to say, blameless, innocent of great transgression. That's only possible because of the Redeemer. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. We have a great Redeemer. We see this also, and I move toward the close here, in Romans 8. The creation waits with eager longing. And the Greek word there, I don't want to tell you the Greek word, but it pictures a baby bird opening its mouth while mama comes to the nest with something to eat. It's got its mouth wide open, eager longing. The creation waits with eager longing for what? For the revealing of the sons of God. This whole world, its brokenness and all of its faults and failings, is waiting for something to happen. It's waiting for you and me. It's waiting for all of God's people to be brought to glory at the consummation of all things. Then He's going to heal the whole world and make it right. Creation is in a futile state because of human sin, and creation is waiting for human redemption and restoration, the travail, as in pains of childbirth. Paul had met this great Redeemer. He wrote this in AD 57, thereabouts, but he had met this great Redeemer, this Redeemer that he proclaims is the one who came down from heaven's perfection and identified with you and your pain and your suffering and the fallen creation. He had met the one who walked the hot, dusty roads of Palestine and saw disease and death, the one who got tired and thirsty and hungry, the one who was tempted in all ways like you and I are, yet without sin, the one who cried in sadness over the unrepentance of Jerusalem, the one who agonized with sweat and great drops of blood in Gethsemane, the one who had a crown of thorns. Where do thorns come from? The curse on creation. The one who had a crown of thorns pressed down on his brow, and who allowed himself to be hanged on a tree created by himself, and on that tree he bore the curse, because the Bible says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Isaiah says, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And then he says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, the Redeemer, has laid on him, the Redeemer, the iniquity of us all. Now that's great news of a great Redeemer. But I also want to encourage you as God's people to use this truth that it's not just for you, you see, it's for other people around, your relatives, your neighbors, people around you in the community. It's for them too. They need to hear this. How do you begin a conversation about these things? Well, people are always remarking about the created world. That's a safe topic, isn't it? You can talk to just about anybody about the weather. Wow, is it hot? Or isn't it a beautiful day? Or wow, look at all the rain we've had. Everybody talks about the created order of the world. Draw them into deeper thinking. You can say, yes, there's an amazing design in it all. Isn't it beautiful? All the complexity and the order and the dignity and the beauty of this, as they said, how nice a day it is, right? And you can say, you know, it shows the mark, doesn't it, of a great mind. You can say that without getting too deep into scary territory. You can point out the order of the universe, how things move around, and how they're in such predictable order that there's going to be an eclipse, and we know where it's going to happen, and you can go there and see it this summer sometime if you want to. You can also tell them about the fact that it's not the way it used to be. Yes, it's beautiful. It's pretty, but it's fallen down. It's not like it should be. Really? Yeah, no, the Bible says that there are weeds and thorns and they're part of the curse. Things get sick and die, and that's not natural. That's not the way God intended it to be. You can tell them that. And then you can move on to tell them of the Redeemer, that the created world, all of it, and you and me, are waiting for the redemption and restoration of all things. And that the creation, although it's beautiful, is groaning like a woman in pains of childbirth. Groaning. And all human beings are groaning as we get older, and aches and pains and diseases and stuff. And you can say, well, you know, we were not made for groaning. We were not made for pain. We were made for glory. And we are groaning, waiting for the redemption of all things. We're waiting for the Redeemer who saved us by his blood and who's calling us into his glory. And folks, you can remind yourself of these things when you're tempted, as the psalm said at the beginning of the service, to fret because of evildoers and think that they've got it made, that they're doing well. No, they're not. It may look well on the surface, but they're not doing well. You can remind yourself of these things, that redemption has been accomplished, and that it will be realized, and that we are to wait patiently for the Lord, the great Redeemer. I'll close with this little bit. One of the songs the kids sang at choir camp, which was very simple and yet very touching, says this: when I look around at all the world offers, I begin to crave the things that I see. I must keep my eyes on Jesus, my Savior. He has promised heavenly treasure to me. All that I need is my faith in Jesus. All that I need is my home above. All that I need is my Father's mercy. All that I need is my Savior's love. These things are ours by faith in Christ. Praise the Lord. Amen. And now, Lord, we thank you for your word from Psalm 19 and from Genesis and from Romans 8. We thank you that you show us the way things really are, and you interpret for us the things that we experience and see, and you show us your love, your mercy, your grace in our Redeemer. And so we worship you in his name. Amen.